All right. If you want to go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 7. Let me get my notes pulled up here real quick. You can go ahead and turn to Ezra chapter 7. We're going to read verse 10 there to begin our lesson in just a moment and really kind of jump from that verse and what it says there. And we're going to be moving around in Scripture a little bit more than I sometimes do in my lessons. But we're going to begin in Ezra chapter 7 in just a moment. Let me just say that it's good to be here this morning. It's good to worship God with everyone here, to partake of the Lord's Supper as we just did, and to sing praises to our God and go to Him in prayer together as brothers and sisters. Ezra chapter 7, and as I said, we'll begin reading in verse 10. So think about where we are in the book of Ezra, just in you can think about the time periods that we were just studying, but where we are in the history of Scripture. Ezra is in the time period of the return from captivity, right? He was the leader of the second group of captives that came back to Jerusalem, to Judah, from Babylon. There were three groups that came as well, and we're going to read about the kind of person that he was here in Ezra chapter 7. So let's go ahead and read Ezra chapter 7, and we'll actually start in verse 8. It says, "He came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first of the first month he began to go up from Babylon, and on the first of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, because the good hand of his God was upon him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel." So it's verse 10 there that I want us to focus on this morning and spend a few minutes thinking about together and discussing how this verse should have application in our lives. Every preacher traditionally likes a three-point sermon. I don't necessarily subscribe to that generally in my own preaching, but we're going to do that today because this verse lays it out pretty clearly. Ezra set his heart to do three things. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. He set his heart to practice the law of the Lord. And he set his heart to teach the law of the Lord. We're going to talk about these three things this morning. So, studying the law of the Lord. That's the first thing that Ezra set his heart to do. He set his heart to study the law of the Lord. When we think about the law of the Lord, that may call different things to mind for different people. Maybe you think about the old law that the Israelites followed. Maybe you think more about just God's word in general. Sometimes we use those words interchangeably, the law of the Lord, just talking about the words that God has left for us. But I want us to look, as we begin to look at this first one about studying the law of the Lord, I want us to go back to the Old Testament. I want us to go back to the book of Exodus in chapter 33. When we're thinking about studying the law of the Lord. Because what I want us to see is that when we study the law of the Lord, we're not just studying a list of commands. We're not just studying a list of rules and regulations for how we should live our lives. That's going to be part of it. But there's much more to the law of the Lord than simply rules and regulations. The idea of studying, that when we study the law of the Lord, we should be able to see who God is. And that was even evident back in the old law when there was a very long list of rules and regulations. So let's look beginning in Exodus chapter 33. So Exodus chapter 33, Moses is on Mount Sinai. They've left Egypt. They're at Mount Sinai there in the wilderness as they are traveling towards the promised land of Canaan. And Moses is on Mount Sinai right now in Exodus chapter 33. So Exodus 33, let's start in verse 18. "Then Moses said," speaking to God, "then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about, while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then down into chapter 34, beginning in verse 5, Exodus 34 and verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So in this scene here that we get in Exodus 33 and 34, Moses wanted to see God. That's what he wanted. He has been the mouthpiece of God. He has been leading God's people through the wilderness from Egypt up to the promised land. And Moses, he wants to see God here. And God tells him, you know, you can't see me. You can't see me and live. He says that he'll show him his back, but he says, you can't see my face and live. But he said, Moses, if you want to see me, if you want to know who I am, then let me tell you who I am. And that's what God does there. When God puts him in the cleft of the rock, he passes in front of him, and God proclaims in verse 6 of chapter 34, verses 6 and 7, he proclaims to Moses who he is. He says, this is who I am. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord God. I am compassionate and I am gracious. I am slow to anger and I am abounding in loving kindness and truth. Moses, you want to know who I am? You want to see me? This is who I am. This is my character. This is what it means to see God and to know God. Verse 7, I am one who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, but I will also by no means leave the guilty unpunished. I will visit the iniquity of fathers on the children and the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. He says, Moses, this is who I am. You want to see me? You want to understand who I am? This is who I am. This is the kind of God that I am. And what an incredible God is described here for Moses and for us. And so the question this morning, one of the questions this morning, is do you want to see God? And we're going to tie this in with the idea of studying God's law. But first, I want each of us to ask ourselves the question, do I want to see God? Do I want to know God? And we're all sitting in a church building right now, and so we're all going, yes, I want to know God. I want to see God. That's the proper church response, right? But do your actions show that? Does your attitude actually show that you want to see God? You want to know who God is? Because he's told us, and we're going to look at how we can know who God is. He has shown us throughout all of Scripture and in incredible detail who he is. This is by no means the only passage to go to look and see who God is. It's very explicit. It's very clear. It's God himself saying in words, this is who I am. But he explains this to people elsewhere. He demonstrates these attributes to people all throughout the Old Testament. So all throughout Scripture, we have an incredible detail, descriptions and pictures of who God is, of what his character, his nature is. And so if I want to know God, if I want to see God like Moses wanted to here, then I'm very blessed to be able to do that, to be able to look into his word, to learn about who he is, to see his character and to see his nature. Flip over a book to your right, to the book of Leviticus. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 19. I want us to look at a few verses here in Leviticus 19. And so the book of Leviticus, maybe when we mentioned studying the law a few minutes ago, maybe you thought about the book of Leviticus, because there are a lot of laws in the book of Leviticus, a lot of laws pertaining to the practices of the Levites when it comes to the sacrifices that are offered, the care of the tabernacle and all of the things associated with that, but there are also laws for the common people as well in the book of Leviticus. And so we're going to look at a few of these laws this morning, and we're going to see how even in these laws, we are going to see who God is. We are going to see the nature of God. So Leviticus chapter 19, I don't know how it's broken up, because you know we have the chapter divisions, and maybe you even have headers for different sections within your chapters. Those chapter headers, those section headers, those are put there by man. They're not inspired, but they're generally pretty accurate for what the sections contain. Beginning in verse 9 of chapter 19, of Leviticus 19, in my Bible at least, there's a section header that says sundry laws, kind of like random laws, is kind of how it is, how it's laid out, how it's headed, at least in my Bible here. And that's beginning in verse 9, going through the end of the chapter. And in a way, they are random laws. The content of some of these laws we're going to look at is not necessarily related to that of the next one that follows it. But the reason that these laws are given is not random at all. All of these laws are connected by a very important and foundational concept, and we're going to look at that. So, Leviticus chapter 19, let's look at verse 9 to begin. Now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And so here, this is dealing with when the Israelites are harvesting their crops, whether that's grain out in the fields, whether that's grapes or olives off of the vine. These are some things that you're going to do when you're harvesting. You're going to leave some. You're not going to glean the corners of your fields. And for that reason, they would harvest their fields in a circle, leaving the corners for the stranger, for the poor, for the needy to come and enjoy some of that food. It says, when you are gleaning your vineyards and some of that fruit falls to the ground, don't pick it up. Don't pick it up and put it in the basket that you're going to take and then you're going to enjoy or go and sell, whatever. He says, you leave it on the ground for the poor and for the needy, for the stranger to come in and glean. Then in verse 11, he says, you shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another. You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Okay, that's not necessarily related to the idea of gleaning and harvesting and all of that in the couple of verses prior, but just as it stands alone here, verse 11 and 12, this command makes sense, right? We're reading the Bible. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't deal falsely. Okay, that makes sense. We've read that before. Go on down to verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment, nor you shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Again, God's people are to be a people who are just, who seek justice in every situation. They're going to be people who don't go about slandering others, who go about and act with ill will towards their neighbors. That's not what God's people do. And so all of these laws so far, they make sense, at least in a vacuum. It's kind of weird maybe that they're grouped all together here, but it would make sense to us that God would tell these things to his people. Go on down to verse 19. Leviticus 19 and verse 19. You are to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor wear a garment upon you of two kinds of material mixed together. Okay, this one's a little weird. This one maybe doesn't make as much sense as, you know, don't steal, don't deal falsely, don't lie to one another. Because here he's saying this has to do with, you know, I'm not going to breed two kinds of cattle together. You're not going to sow different types of grain in a field. You're not going to wear a piece of clothing that has two different kinds of material woven into it. Why does God care about this? What's the point of this law? I think the point of this law is the same as the point of the other laws that we've already read. And he gives it to us at the end of each of these. He says, I am the Lord. This is the point of Leviticus 19. This is the point of Leviticus, is that God is the Lord. He is holy, and his people are to be holy as well. He is teaching his people here about who he is and about who he expects them to be as well. So when I read about how God's people are not to harvest their fields completely, that God's people are supposed to leave something on the table so that others can benefit from it. When I read about that, okay, that makes sense, because God does that for his people. God blesses his people. God looks after the stranger and the needy. So his people are going to do that as well. I am the Lord your God, he says there at the end of verse 10. When I read about how God's people are not to steal or deal falsely or swear falsely by God's name, that makes sense, because God doesn't do that. God is a God of truth. He's teaching his people, listen, he said, I am the Lord your God. And so because I am like this, you, my people, are going to be like this as well. The promise that is often made to God's people in the Old Testament and in the New is that I will be your God and you will be my people. This is what it means. This is who God is, and so this is who his people are going to be as well. God is not a God who acts in injustice. He is a God who judges righteously. And so therefore his people, verses 15 and 16, are a people who are going to be expected to judge fairly and righteously. And then in verse 19, what do we do with verse 19? Is God a God that doesn't wear clothing with two types of garments? I don't think that's the point that he's making here. The point that he's making here is you are to be holy. You are to be set apart. There is to be no impurity in you. There is to be no mixing within who you are, where, yes, you're partially for me, but you're partially for yourself, or you're partially for the gods of the Canaanites. No, there is no mixing within the people of God. They are to be holy. They are to be pure. Again, that idea of purity, we've talked about it before. If I have gold that has no impurities in it, it is 100% gold. There's no dirt. There's no nothing in that gold. That's what God expects his people to be, because that's who he is. He is pure, he is holy, and he is righteous, and so his people are to be that as well. And wearing a garment with two kinds of material, that in and of itself is not immoral or sinful, except when God says it here, then it becomes that if you do it. But the point that he's getting across is that in your day-to-day life, when you are making a garment for your family member, when you're putting that garment on in the morning, You are thinking about God's holiness, because you're not putting on a garment that has two different types of material. You're not sewing together a garment out of two different types of material, and you're not doing those things because you yourself are to be holy to the Lord. These things are reminders to the people about who God is and who they are to be as well. And so we see, and this is just one chapter in several books that contain the law of God, the old law that he gave to the Israelites under the old covenant. But I hope we can see here that the law taught the Israelites about the character and the nature of God. The old law, we can read it today, and it teaches us today about the character and about the nature of God. And so Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord. This is what we need to see when we study the law of the Lord, when we study the Word of God. We need to see who he is. But when I'm studying the law of the Lord, I need to be studying it. And I want to differentiate, maybe, and just for the sake of this lesson, these words don't have to be contrasted with each other, but I want to differentiate between reading and studying God's Word. Because I've done it before where, you know, I have a daily Bible reading, and I'm going to go read those chapters, and I'm going to check it off. And then I think back later in the day, what did I read this morning? I can't remember what I read. That didn't change me. I didn't study God's Word. I need to be studying the Word of God. I need to be reading it with a humble heart. I need to have ears to hear. It's a phrase that's used in the Old Testament, and Jesus picks it up in the New as well, that we need to have ears to hear. And that idea is that I must be willing in my attitude to hear the message, not just the words that are being said, but the message that is being conveyed by those words, and apply it in my life. I have to be willing to have my attitude, my actions, and my beliefs challenged by what I read in Scripture. Turn with me to Mark chapter 12, please. Mark chapter 12, we're going to see an example of people who did not do this. Mark chapter 12, here in the life of Christ, we're going to read about an interaction that he has with a group of people called the Sadducees. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. They were told that some Sadducees, who say that there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. The second one married her and died, leaving behind no children. And the third likewise, and so all seven left no children. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had married her." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken.'" So a core belief of the Sadducees, this religious sect of the Jews, one of their core beliefs was that there was going to be no physical resurrection. And this is something that they disagreed with the Pharisees. And Paul actually kind of uses that to his advantage in the book of Acts. But anyways, the Sadducees do not believe that there's going to be a resurrection. And so they come to Jesus with this hypothetical argument. And side point, if you're having a serious discussion with somebody and the argument that's presented to you is simply one that's based on a hypothetical argument, kindly call them on that fact. Basing our beliefs on hypothetical situations that we come up with is not an accurate way to handle the Word of God. And if you yourself do that, stop. We need to understand God's Word. That's part of what we're talking about right here. And if my beliefs, if the things that I do are based on, well, what if this guy who had seven brothers or whatever, he died and he left, like, this is a bad argument. This is a bad argument. But I get the idea that this is like one of the Sadducees' go-to arguments here for why there can't be a resurrection, because what about this guy who had seven brothers? And so they present this argument to Jesus. They present this argument to Jesus and ask him, you know, in this resurrection that you believe in and that you're talking about, well, who's going to have the wife if all seven had her? And Jesus just eviscerates them in his response. He goes back to Exodus chapter 3. That's the passage that he quotes from them beginning in the latter part of verse 26. But before he does that, he just calls them out. He says, "For this is why you're wrong. It's because you don't understand the scriptures and you don't understand the power of God." That's what he opens with. Imagine saying that to somebody. You know, you are quite wrong because you understand neither the scriptures nor the power of God. This is how he opens his response to the Sadducees here. And then he goes on and he gives them a little bit of a, he's like, "Fine, let me pull the curtain back a little bit and just give you a little bit of information about the resurrection. In the resurrection, they're not going to be given in marriage at all because they're going to be like the angels of heaven." And so he kind of gives them that for free. But then he goes back to the old law and he's like, "All right, let me explain to you exactly why you're wrong and why you should have realized your mistake." He goes back to Exodus chapter 3. And Exodus chapter 3 is where God appears to Moses in the burning bush there in the land of Midian after Moses has fled from Egypt because he killed the Egyptian. God appears to him there in the burning bush, and God says to him, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." And the point that Jesus makes here is he's saying God spoke to Moses there in the present tense. He says, "I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and I am the God of Jacob." We are over 400 years removed from Abraham being alive, aren't we? From Isaac and from Jacob being alive. But God doesn't appear to Moses and say, "I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, I was the God of Jacob." He says, "I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob," implying that they are still alive. they are still in existence. Maybe they're not on that earth anymore, but they are still, I am still their God today, just like I was 400 years ago. And the point that Jesus makes to the Sadducees from this passage is like, listen, all the way back in Exodus chapter 3, you should have realized that there is a resurrection because God said, I am the God of Abraham. And I mean, not to defend the Sadducees, like, this isn't necessarily the most obvious point to make from this passage. You know, maybe when I read Exodus, when I've read Exodus chapter 3 before, and I read what God says to him there in the burning bush, the first thing that comes to my mind isn't, oh, God is making a point here that there's going to be a resurrection. But Jesus, to these well-studied Jews, Jesus makes the point. He says, you should have got this. Have you not read there in Exodus chapter 3 where God said, I am the God of Abraham? Do you think that the Sadducees had never read Exodus chapter 3 before? Do you think that they were unaware of the existence of Exodus chapter 3 and the story of the burning bush when God called Moses to deliver his people from Israel? I think the Sadducees probably knew about Exodus chapter 3. I think they had probably read this a couple of times. But the expectation that Jesus is getting across to them is the expectation was that they would have read and they would have comprehended the truth that was found there in Exodus chapter 3 regarding the resurrection. That, okay, maybe you have this belief that there's not a resurrection, but when you go and you read God's word and you have ears to hear God's word, you're going to see that your belief is wrong and you're going to change that belief. But he says, you haven't done this. You have not gone and read and understood what God has left for you. If we need to be people who study the law of the Lord, who study the Word of God, and who study it wanting to be changed, being willing to be changed, so that we can become more like God, so that we can be purified, as we talked about earlier this morning. I want us to look at one other passage regarding studying the law of God. Turn to Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4. Hosea is one of the minor prophets. So we have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, following the book of Daniel there. Hosea chapter 4. I want us to read, we'll just read verse 6. Hosea chapter 4 and verse 6. There God says to Hosea, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. Down in verse 14, he says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. What's the point here? Why did I turn to this passage? God says, if you don't understand, if you don't have knowledge, you will be destroyed. The Sadducees didn't have knowledge. They had read, but they did not read with understanding. They did not read with a heart wanting to be changed, wanting to become more like God. My people, God says, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And note that he says, my people. We're not talking about people outside the children of God. He says, my people, those who are called by my name, are destroyed for lack of knowledge. How important do we think that it is to study the law of God? How important do we think that it is to be like Ezra and to set our hearts to study the law of the Lord, to understand his word that he has left for us? Because as we've talked about, God's word shows us who he is and by extension who he expects us to be. And so if I want to know God, I am going to study his word with a heart to learn, with ears to hear. I'm going to study the old law so that I can learn about God's nature. I'm going to study the books of history so that I can see God act on his covenant with his people. Same covenant that he has with me today. Same type of covenant that he has with me today. I'm going to study the prophets so that I can hear God plead with his people. So that I can hear God chastise his people. So that I can hear God warn his people and promise them hope in the midst of judgment that's coming. I'm going to study the wisdom literature in Scripture so that I can understand how God has set this world up. and so that I can see his desire for us to choose wisdom with its inherent blessings and forsake foolishness that leads to destruction. I'm going to study the Gospels so that I can see God live as a human. He described his nature for me in the old law. He demonstrated his nature for me in Christ. So I'm going to study the Gospels to see that, to see what my life is supposed to look like, to see God's righteousness, to see his sacrificial love on full display in the life of Christ. I'm going to study the rest of the New Testament to see the wisdom in God's design of a body of people who are saved by him and who are committed to studying, practicing, and teaching his word. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to study the law of the Lord. But Ezra didn't just set out to study the law of God. He also set out to practice it, we're told. That's the second thing that he did. So moving from point one to point two now. Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. You know, we read in Leviticus chapter 19, we saw about how God has revealed his character to us, to his people. But the things that we read in Leviticus 19, what were they? You know, maybe back in Exodus 34, God said, okay, this is who I am. But in Leviticus 19, it wasn't God giving a description of himself. It was God giving commands to his people. You do not harvest your field like this for this reason, for I am the Lord. You do not sew garments like this, for I am the Lord. These are commands that were given to his people. So part of what is expected of God's people is not just that they study his law, but that they practice it as well, that they follow the commands that he gives to them. Because the law, we've already talked about, it was a demonstration of God's character, but it was also an invitation to imitate that character as well. And really, it was an invitation with an expectation to imitate that character. These were not suggestions that God gave to his people. These were commands that he gave them for their good and ultimately for his glorification. And so if I know God, if I understand his nature, then I am going to actively live out that nature in my own life. I'm going to actively display the character of God in my own life. If you're still in Hosea, turn back a few books to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. It's right there in between Isaiah and Ezekiel. Jeremiah chapter 22. Jeremiah chapter 22. I want to begin reading in verse 15 here. So Jeremiah was someone who prophesied, you know, in the final days of Judah alone and into the first of the two captivities. His prophetic career seems to end with the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But here in Jeremiah chapter 22, he's prophesying against one of the late kings of Judah, Jehoahaz. It might read Shalom in verse 11. Thus says the Lord in regard to Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. But Jehoahaz is another name for Shalom here. But I want to start reading in verse 15. In verse 15, God, through Jeremiah, says to Jehoahaz, "Do you become a king because you are competing in Seder? Did not your father eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord." Josiah was a good king. His son Jehoahaz is not. And God says, listen, your father Josiah pled the cause of the needy. He did justice. He did righteousness. And that's what it means to know me. That's what God tells Jehoahaz here. To know me means to practice my attributes, my righteousness, my justice. Practice those things. That's what it means to know me. And so if I'm studying the Word of God, I'm learning about God, but I have failed if I do not start living that out as well. That is the expectation. God has demonstrated who he is, and he expects us to imitate who he is. Today, I think we focus a lot on following the explicit commands when it comes to practicing God's Word. And that's very, very necessary. We'll see that in a passage we're about to turn. You can go ahead and turn to Matthew 23 if you want, for us to realize that there is much more to practicing God's word than simply following the explicit commands. So Matthew chapter 23, I want to read in verse 23 here. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, this is Jesus, he's going after the Pharisees now. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Jesus calls out the scribes and the Pharisees here because he's saying, listen, yeah, you're doing the quote little things. You're tithing. You're like counting the leaves on your mint plant to make sure that you tithe exactly 1/10 of everything that you have. But you've neglected the underlying principles of this, the underlying principles of justice and mercy and faithfulness. You haven't learned who God is through his law because you're not living it out in your own lives. And so, yes, he says, you are not to neglect the others. You're not to neglect tithing and all of that. But along with that, you are to practice these weightier matters as well. You are to display the character of God that you see in the law. That was always the expectation, and that was where Israel got it wrong. And so let's think about this. God's word, it reveals his character to me. And when I see, and I see his character when I study his word. So if I'm moving now from studying God's word to practicing God's word, that means that I'm going to be living out his character in my everyday life. And this is, ask yourself this question. Is God a God whose character is defined by a list of rules and regulations? Is that who God is? He's this being and he wakes up and there's a list of things and he does those things and that's what makes him God. That's not the God that I read about in Scripture. And yes, we are given rules and regulations because we are not holy yet like he is holy. And these rules help us help guide us to becoming holy. But to become like God means that I have to understand the underlying principles and patterns behind the commands that are there in Scripture. Because a huge part of practicing God's word is recognizing those patterns and recognizing the wisdom that is laid out for us. And then I have to conform my life to these patterns and conform my life to this wisdom, live my life according to this wisdom. You know, I have to study, and I then have to embody the life that God lived on this earth in the form of his son Jesus. I have to be like that. That's the expectation. I have to live as Christ lived. There is not a list of commands that is long enough to fully capture how I am to live as Christ lived. So what did God do? He sent Christ to live. He sent Christ to be that pattern, to be that example for me to follow. So I have to study. I have to pray for help. I have to pray for wisdom to understand God's word and understand how I need to apply it in this specific situation that I'm dealing with. You know, God gave the Israelites a lot of specific commands. He said, when you harvest your grain, this is how you do it. He doesn't necessarily talk to us like that under the new covenant. He doesn't tell me exactly what I'm to do when I'm harvesting my grain, or insert your profession there. But there are principles that are laid out, there are patterns that are laid out that I must understand and I must follow. And so I have to study God's word, I have to pray for understanding, and I have to humble myself to the point that I'm willing to change anything about me and anything about my family so that I can follow God's pattern and live according to the wisdom that he has left for me. You know, When thinking about patterns in Scripture, we're not going to go through an exhaustive list of all of the different patterns and examples that we need to follow in Scripture. But one thing I want to note, there are patterns in Scripture for our marriages. I in Ephesians chapter 5, I as a husband am called to love my wife as Christ loved the church. And that expectation that's set out there, that pattern that's set out there, doesn't explicitly tell me what I should do day in and day out as I interact with my wife. As I interact and as I live and as I grow with Mary Catherine. But I can look to Christ, I can look to his life, and I can see in it a pattern that I need to be following, that I need to be implementing in my own life. I see the pattern, I see the character, and I need to be making sure that I am following that. You know, there are patterns for what a family should look like. There are patterns for the role of the father. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, God says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Paul doesn't go through and list all of the various situations that a father might find himself in and say, "Hey, this is exactly what you do when your kid does this." What he says, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. There are patterns, there are principles, there's wisdom in Scripture, and fathers must understand that and must use it as they are raising their children. There are roles for mothers there are patterns for mothers that are laid out in Scripture as well. In Titus chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, he tells the older women to encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands so that the word of God will not be dishonored. That's a pattern. That's a pattern that God laid out in Scripture for his people to follow. Just as the pattern is for fathers to not provoke their children to wrath, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction, these are patterns that God expects his people to follow. He expects us to conform our lives to these patterns. There's a pattern for how I am to treat someone who would be my enemy. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." You know, yes, that's a command, but how do I practically obey it? Again, there's not a list of things that says when your enemy does this thing to you, well, when he strikes you on the cheek, turn the other, I guess, but there are a lot of things that your enemy can do to you that aren't laid out there. So generally, I'm to love my enemy. I'm to pray for them. And what's the pattern for that? Look to Jesus. What did Jesus do? How patient was he willing to be with his enemies? How far was he willing to go for his enemies? That's the pattern. That's the pattern that I have to follow as I'm practicing God's law. Practicing God's law means more than just following the explicit commands. Let me be clear, it doesn't mean less than that, but it means more than simply following the explicit commands. It means conforming my life to the patterns that are set out in God's word. It means that I am called to do more than simply not make the wrong choice. I am called to make the wise choice. I am called to align with the patterns and the wisdom that is laid out in Scripture, even and especially when I don't understand why I should. That's humility. That is choosing God's ways over my ways, as we talked about several weeks ago. And I want us to ask a question now. I'm wrapping up this second point here about practicing the law of God. I want to ask us a question. What happens when I get these first two things out of order? In terms of Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it. What happens when I get those two things out of order? When I just jump right into practicing the law of the Lord? Well, I'm not going to practice the right things. If I haven't studied it first, I don't know what to practice. I don't know what I'll be doing, probably whatever feels good to me in my life, whatever I feel like I should do in this situation. I'm going to say whatever I feel like I should say in this situation to this person because I have not yet studied the law of the Lord. I have not yet seen God's nature laid out for me on the pages of Scripture, so how do I know what to imitate? How do I know what to imitate if I have not studied? It is vital that we get the order of these down, that we get the sequence of these down. I am to set my heart to study the law of God and to practice it. But again, Ezra wasn't just stopping here yet again. He wasn't just going to stop with simply studying and practicing God's law. No, he was also going to go out and teach God's law as well. And I think we need to see this third point as one that should be a natural result of studying and practicing God's law. Because what have we said that God's law is? It is a revelation, a demonstration of his nature, of his character. And it is also an invitation to embody that nature ourselves. Where do we first get a glimpse of God's nature? It's all the way back at the beginning of the book, right? Go back, turn back with me, if you will, to Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2. This is when we first get a glimpse of who God is. Here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, we've seen the wisdom with which he ordered creation over the course of 6 days. We see his power, we see his righteousness, his right ordering of things. And then we see in verse 26 of chapter Genesis 1, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God created man in his image. He created man with the expectation that man was going to bear his image, bear his nature, bear his character to the rest of creation as man rules over it, as humanity rules over it, as God would have them rule over it. Then we look in Genesis chapter 2 and we see God is there with Adam in the garden. God is there with him in the garden. This is the closest that humanity has ever been to God. And this is as close as we are supposed to be to God. He's walking there with Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. It's because this is what he wanted with us. He wanted this type of a relationship with us. That's what he always wanted. That's why he created us, was so that he could have this relationship with us and so that we would choose to have that relationship with him. That is what he has always wanted. And we failed. We broke that relationship. We destroyed that relationship. But yet he has gone to incredible lengths to repair it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, please. Romans chapter 5. I want to read a few verses here to see what God has done for us. The lengths that he has gone to have this relationship. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. We'll begin reading there. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. His own son died for us while we were sinners, while we were enemies of his. That is how far God has gone to repair the relationship with his people, with his creation. And so if I have learned of God's nature, if I've studied God's law, I've learned about who he is, if I am actively working to imitate his character, to choose his ways over my ways, then I'm going to teach others and I'm going to encourage them to do the same. I'm going to bear God's image to those around me just as I was expected to do from the beginning. I'm going to work to bring people back to the relationship with God that he desires because that's what he's doing. And I'm imitating him. He is working to bring us back to him. And so now I, as I'm imitating him, I am going to work to bring people back to him as well. I can't offer my child for people's sins. God already did that. That's not necessary. What he wants is for us to go out and teach. Go out and tell and bring others back to him. And we need to note that doing this necessitates more than being a good example to people. That's part of it. Again, if you're practicing it. We're already through that. We're practicing it. But teaching the law of the Lord requires more than being a good example. I have to speak. I have to tell others with my mouth about what God has done in my life and what God wants to do in their life. You know, the Great Commission, as we call it in Matthew chapter 28, calls for us to go and teach others. And if you're not comfortable doing that right now, if you're not comfortable going and teaching someone about God right now, let me ask you this question. What are you doing to become comfortable with it? Because that's the expectation. That is the expectation that has been set out by our God, is that we will go and we will actively teach others about who he is and bring them to know him. So if you're not comfortable doing that, what are you doing to become comfortable doing it, to grow into that? But I will also say this. If you're not comfortable doing it right now, but you have someone that you know they need the gospel, you want to teach them the gospel, you're not comfortable yet doing it, please ask somebody here to help in that. That's part of what we're here for, is to help each other go and spread the word. We see examples of that throughout the New Testament, Jesus sending people out two by two to go and proclaim the kingdom. If you have someone that you want to teach them, but you're not comfortable or you don't quite know how, ask one of your brothers or sisters here. I will go ahead and put us all on the hook by saying that we would all be willing to help with that. Because this is what we're to be about. This is the third and final step that we should be about. We are studying God's law. I'm practicing God's law. I'm teaching God's law. But we should also note that this is not just relegated to teaching outsiders, to teaching people out in the world. We need to be encouraging each other, sharing with each other, teaching each other. We also must teach our family. We also must teach our family God's law. Because you think about it, our families are ground zero for teaching others to know and to imitate God. They are. We are to go out into all the world and teach, but God gave the command to Adam and Eve in the beginning to be fruitful and multiply. The expectation was they're going to bear children, and they're going to raise those children to bear God's image. God made Adam and Eve to bear his image, and now they're going to make a bunch of little image bearers themselves. That was the plan there in the beginning. I'll argue that plan has not changed. That within our families, we need to be raising our families to imitate God, to know who God is, and to imitate him. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 is an oft-quoted passage back in the old law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." How important was it that Israel teach their children to know God, to know who God was? This is something that cannot be neglected. That we have to be teaching our families who God is. And just a word of encouragement, hopefully. I know that there are some here in the audience today who, you know, your children are grown, and some of your grown children might not be faithful, or maybe they never even came to know the truth in the first place. Continue to work with them. Continue to try and teach them. I know it would be much different than bringing up a one-year-old or a two-year-old, but continue to work on them. Continue to pray for them, because that is what God has done for us. While we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. So I would encourage you to not grow weary in doing good, to not lose heart as you are working with maybe your adult children who may not know the Lord or have forgotten who he is. But continue to work for them, and we will pray for you, and we will support you however we can as you are trying to help them and trying to teach them. I want us to ask the same question that we asked at the end of the point about practicing the law of the Lord. What happens if I get this out of order? What happens if instead of studying, then practicing, then teaching, what happens if I start with teaching? Well, I'm not going to know what to teach. What happens if I study first and then I go straight to teaching, but I'm not practicing it? Well, now I'm a hypocrite. If I am teaching what I myself am not practicing, I'm a hypocrite. And I think we're all well aware of how God views hypocrites. So before I go out and teach, I need to make sure that I am practicing. I need to remove the beam from my own eye before I go and try and take the speck from my brother's eye. And this is true teaching publicly. This is true teaching people in the world. This is true teaching, raising our families. I, I can think of examples that I'm aware of, and I'm sure that y'all can as well, of people, of parents who held the line of Scripture saying, this is what our family's going to do. But then they themselves didn't hold the line for themselves. And more often than not, that is going to just turn out just as a complete catastrophe in the lives of their children. Because their children might know book, chapter, verse for something, but they're not seeing their parents live it out in their lives. They have not seen their parents demonstrate what it means to imitate God, to take on His nature. And so again, it is of the utmost importance that we study the law, that we practice the law, and that we teach the law in that order. Because when I get any of those out of order, disaster is going to come about. Whether it's in my life, whether it's in my children's life, whether it is people blaspheming God because I go out and I try and convert somebody, but then they see the life that I'm living. We must study, we must practice, we must teach in that order. God has loved us, and God has come down to this earth, humbled Himself, taken on human form, and allowed His creation to murder Him because He loved us, because He loves us. He has gone to the effort to leave us 66 books that tell us about who He is, that demonstrate to us who He is. He has blessed us with life. He has been patient with us and given us opportunity to study, given us the ability to go out and practice it and to become like Him, to become the kind of people that we are always supposed to be. And he's blessed us with the ability to go out and teach others about that as well. And so we need to think about these things. We need to meditate. I would encourage you this week to meditate on Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. And to think about, ask yourself the question, am I studying? Do I have ears to hear? Am I practicing it? Am I letting it shape me and change my life on a daily basis? Am I teaching others? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves. There's a phrase that's repeated in the book of Ezra. It talks about how Ezra succeeded in these things because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. And that is the key ingredient. And I don't want that to be lost this morning either. That it is not all up to me and oh, I have to use my intellect and my self-control. And it's all up to me to figure this out and change and make the changes and do all of that. Pray to God. Ask Him for wisdom. Ask Him for understanding. Ask Him for help as you are trying to understand, as you're trying to practice, as you're trying to teach. We talked earlier about how God is a God who gives good gifts to His children. He gives in abundance to His people. We're told to ask of God for wisdom. He will give to us freely. Ezra succeeded because the good hand of the Lord was upon him. We will succeed when the good hand of the Lord is upon us. When we seek His Word, when we study it, seeking to understand Him, when we practice it in our lives, and when we teach it to others, God will water, God will give the increase, and He will be glorified in that. If you have not become a part of God's family, if you have not submitted to Him and given Him your life, then you have not begun practicing the law of the Lord. Maybe you've studied it, and maybe you know what you need to do. Why haven't you done it? If you have submitted to Him, but you are struggling in practicing, you're struggling in teaching, whatever you need from the congregation, we are here to help each other. And whether you need to be baptized right now and enter into that covenant relationship, and start there at the beginning and continue and then study and practice and teach from that point forward, whether you're a Christian and you need encouragement for some reason, we want to help you. We want to give you whatever you need as we're all seeking to serve and glorify God together. So whatever you might need from us, you can come forward now if you'd like and let us know as we stand and as we sing.